Romans 10, 1 through 3 in the New Living Translation says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is a misdirected zeal. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with Himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law." There's a lot in these verses. And as you think about that phrase there in our text this morning, consider that, that misdirected zeal. You know, long ago I came across a story, and it was about a pastor that was visiting a couple's home out in the country. It's kind of an older story, and just, you know, a lot of us go out into the country to get away from all the sights and sounds of the city. It's good for our minds and our hearts, you know, to get away sometimes. So he goes out to see this new home that this couple had built out in the middle of the country, and because it was so far out, he had to stay the night there once he arrived, and, you know, it was just a great, quiet place to be, beautiful home. And the next morning, you know, he was sort of awakened by the soft voice of someone singing. And it was, you know, because it's so quiet, he was able to hear it. And you know, he heard this young woman downstairs. It was the hostess, the wife. And she was singing a hymn, "Near to God, Near My God to Thee." And some of you maybe know that hymn. And he was sort of impressed because he's thinking to himself, wow, you know, this young lady wakes up in the morning and she sings praises to the Lord. And, you know, he was sort of admiring her heart for the Lord, and, you know, definitely thought that that was a blessing to hear. And so, you know, as he goes down to breakfast, he begins to talk to her, and he's telling her, you know, "Wow, your voice is wonderful, and it's so awesome to hear you worshiping God as you wake up in the morning." And she sort of stopped him, and she said, oh, that's not what was going on. She basically kind of, with her attitude, sort of said that. She says, "That's the hymn that I boil eggs by. Three verses for soft, five verses for hard." Sometimes things that look spiritual are not spiritual at all. She wasn't worshiping God. She was keeping track of her eggs and then boiling in the water. And you know, ultimately, outward function without inward meaning is kind of the subject matter we're dealing with here today. And really, there's this warning that we come to today as Paul shows us how his countrymen had fallen into, well, this idea of religious reasoning. And because they had gotten into just this religious mentality, their whole mindset was off. And you might ask the question, well, what is religious reasoning? And here's the idea to sort of get a snapshot. It's getting caught up in the routines and the rituals without seeing the real reason for actually doing them. You know, it's always a danger in the Christian life that we read the Bible, we pray, we even sing or serve the Lord and forget why we do what we do. That it becomes sort of an outward thing and it doesn't begin on the inside. And ultimately here, Paul speaks about the Jews' religious reasoning, their religious mindset, which was really wrong reasoning that furthered their whole just resistant, rejective attitude about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You know, one of the things that Paul exposes in the 10th chapter is just that the Jews themselves were trying to live in a way of sort of earning their own righteousness with God. And that's an exhausting thing. You know, as you think about trying to maintain a relationship with God based on your own good works and your own good behavior, what a terrible cycle that is of ups and downs. And ultimately, you know, he was trying to help people as he shared the gospel, and especially his Jewish countrymen, because they were heavily caught up in it. And of course, this is really something that the enemy tries to get people to do today. Pause and consider that one of the things that's dangerous in the Christian life is to be people that get in a religious, monotonous, ritualistic, outward focus instead of inwardly connecting with the Lord. Instead of relating to the Lord in the quietness of our own heart, we can get caught up in rituals and routines. And the enemy likes for us to do that. And of course, this is even something going on today that could even be considered a spiritual delusion of epic proportions. But as you're taking notes and you think about religious reasoning, there's really two things that we observe here in our text. And of course, when we come back to this again, we're going to see one more in verses 4 through 8. Two things that we observe here today that are associated with religious reasoning. And the first one is being zealous. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that, but being zealous is something that Paul talks about here in verses 1 and 2. But then he also talks about their religious reasoning sort of led them in being, and really led them to being stubborn in verse 3. So zealous, stubborn, and we'll talk more about this subject matter as we move through the 10th chapter. But if you haven't been with us, remember, the book of Romans is the gospel laid out in detail. It's, as I've said so many times, it's the gospel explained. Or in plain English, it's why the good news of Jesus is good news. You know, the Bible tells us that we're under God's wrath and we're under His judgment as lost sinners and we're separated from God. And because of God's grace and through what Jesus did on the cross, we're able to come into a right relationship with God. And then we can know His will and we can walk in His plan. When we look at all the things that we've come across in Romans, it's really a good, thorough explanation of why Jesus coming was so good and so awesome for all of us. It lays it out in detail. That's why there's those four main parts Paul dealt with, talking about how we're under God's wrath. We're all sinful, lost people in chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 3 through 8, how we need His grace. We've been talking about chapters 9 through 11, and now we're sort of in the middle of this, talking about God's plan. And remember, Paul has been talking about the nation of Israel and how they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They've chosen to try to do things on their own and try to be right with God of their own accord and of their own will and depend on all of their rituals and routines instead of on the one that loves them more than anyone else, the Lord and His provision. You know, as we get into chapters 12 through 16, we're going to be dealing with walking out God's will and a lot of really practical, everyday type Christianity. And there's a lot of life direction that we'll find in chapters 12 through 16. But remember, as we've been in these three chapters, Paul is using Israel as a sort of an illustration of how God is faithful. He's always reliable. He's always dependable. And even though the people of Israel as a majority rejected Jesus, there were still some that he was working in, still some that he was working on. And as we get into chapter 10, we're dealing with how, well, really, let me put it to you plain and simple. Remember, chapter 9 dealt with God's sovereignty, His supreme rule, His choosing, Him seeing things before they happen and choosing those that He would lead in a certain way and allowing others to go in certain directions. And ultimately, chapter 9 dealt with God's sovereignty, but as you sort of flip into chapter 10, now we're dealing with, well, people's responsibility. And so we're going to find many things throughout this chapter about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and about making choices and trusting in Jesus. And so it goes from God's sovereignty to really illustrating and highlighting man's responsibility. Now, we don't, again, know how those work together, but kind of like the Trinity that talks about God as one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches it. We don't necessarily understand how it works, but we know it's there. And when it comes to this idea of human responsibility, the nation of Israel was responsible for their choices. And God is fair in His dealings with them. At least five times in this chapter, we see an emphasis placed on responsibility of the Jewish people in verse 8 and verse 11, 12, 16, 21. Even at the end of this chapter, God speaking through the Apostle Paul says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." So we see, of course, that chapter 10 is really a challenge to the Jews that they have to make a choice. They have to trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And first, we come across this idea of religious reasoning. It made them zealous. I want you to look in the New King James Version as we read through that in verses 1 and 2 in the 10th chapter and notice how it sounds a little bit different, but it's what we're going to study and break down in our time this morning. And in chapter 10, verse 1, it says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." The idea of being zealous is being passionate about something. But let me just say, being passionate about something doesn't mean you're right about something. And the thing that I want you guys to identify, because being zealous, it simply means a person who has a fervent passion for a cause or an ideal. Now, let me get your attention for a second and understand that there is a good kind of being zealous and there is a bad kind of being zealous. The good kind of being zealous is where it's coming from the inside in our relationship with God to the outside. The Bible tells us in Galatians, be zealous for good works. There are many things that we should be passionate, concerned, and doing and a part of, but it needs to come from the heart. The bad kind of zeal that the Jews demonstrated is they were outwardly focused on doing all this stuff, but they were inwardly disconnected. They didn't have a heart. They didn't have their heart really in the right place. Thomas Brooks, the old school preacher, once said something interesting. He said, "Zeal is like fire. In the chimney, it's one of the best servants, but out of the chimney, it is one of the worst masters." Zeal is like fire. One scholar said that zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hand of a lunatic. And what you can identify here in our text this morning is zeal without knowledge. We'll explain what that means. But this was the bad kind of zeal. They were zealous, simply put, about the outward and not about the inward. Zealous about following everything to the T, but not necessarily about the Lord, but just about their routines, their rituals. I'm always reminded of what Jesus pointed out to the religious leaders. If you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus told the religious leaders in Matthew 23, 25, and 26. By the way, just as sort of a thought, if you ever actually study the way Jesus interacted with the religious leaders, he was extremely harsh. We might say, did Jesus really say that? Did Jesus really call those guys whitewashed coffins? Yes, he did. Did Jesus really flip over tables and, you know, crack a whip? Yes, he did. Jesus was seriously brutal with religious leaders and the religious community. And this is what he says to them in Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish so that the outside may become clean as well." Jesus is saying here something very challenging, is that they were focused on the outward, religious, ceremonial, logistics, traditions of men, but their heart was totally in the wrong place. They were zealous, but for all the wrong reasons. So I want you to notice as you zero in there on verse 1, Paul starts out by saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for the Jews, for Israel, for my countrymen is that they may be saved." Doesn't that sound similar to how he started chapter 9? If you have been with us, you know that he started out chapter 9 by saying something pretty radical. I think when we studied it, we were kind of like, wow. Paul was so serious about other people being saved, about his own Jewish brothers and sisters being saved. He said, "I'll go to hell as long as these people can be saved." That's pretty radical stuff. He starts out here, not as intense, but he's sharing his heart's desire, his prayer. You know, the word desire, listen carefully, in the original language refers to something that really means and implies longing, yearning, craving. And Paul feels compelled, he feels a yearning for his fellow Jews to know Jesus Christ. Do you know why Paul yearned and craved and desired for his Jewish brothers and sisters to know Jesus and to be saved? Because they're working themselves to death to no avail. They're following a religious system that is way outside of what God designed, and they're getting ripped off. Ripped off by religiosity. Well, Paul is brokenhearted, like he told us back in chapter 9, verse 23, that they have stumbled at the stumbling stone. The Jews stumbled at Jesus because they couldn't receive him as the Messiah. They couldn't accept that path to righteousness, and they were so focused on their own. But Paul's broken heart led to an absolute concrete action. You know what it led to? It led to him praying to God for the people of Israel. Brokenheartedness led to prayer. His care equaled praying for those that were lost in his life. I think it's important to highlight this because today there's such a deception that's out there that, you know, the enemy, I think, tries to push on Christians that when you're praying, you're just wishing for God to do things. Let me just make it plain and simple. Praying is not wishing. And if we're moved in our hearts for people that don't know Jesus, praying is not making a wish. Praying is, and I would say that we're praying according to God's will, because the Bible tells us plainly that God wills that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so when we're praying, we are talking to the God of the universe. We are not wishing. Prayer is a powerful thing. And we should, with brokenness in our hearts for people around us, not simply just say, man, I wish they knew Jesus, but to say a simple, quick prayer, Lord, put someone in their life to tell them the truth, open their eyes, shake them up. But let me just warn you, be careful what you pray for. Because sometimes when we pray for people to come to know Jesus that are maybe they're religious, maybe they're non-religious, maybe they're just people that are just, you know, really hard-hearted, whatever it may be, many times God has to break down their life, has to sort of, what I like to explain, hopefully people understand what I mean, he has to blow up their life. He has to pull the rug out from under them, because many times people don't pay attention, they don't look up until they're in the bottom, until they're in a low place. So when we are brokenhearted for those in our lives that don't know the Lord, whether it's our own kids, whether it's people in our family, whether it's those we work with, those around us in our neighborhoods, wherever, whatever may be the case, we need to offer up prayers. There are many people in my life that don't know Jesus, that they really haven't been around me for many, many years. And that's why I like social media. Instead of getting caught up in it, I look at it as a great way to pray for people. Lord, I pray for this person that I knew when I was lost, that's still lost, walking without you, that is missing out on everything you have for them. Lord, bring someone into their life that'll tell them the truth. Shake them up so that they look for you. Show them something about who you are. But Paul's broken heart led to him praying for his Jewish brothers and sisters. When it comes to the Jews, they were just as responsible to follow Jesus than anyone else. There are many people today that say, well, wait a minute, the Jews, they believe in the same God, don't they? So they don't really need Jesus. Look, Jesus made it real clear. He said, I'm the only way to the Father. And because Jesus is the most complete revelation of God, God who became man, no one can fully know God apart from knowing Jesus. The Bible makes it plainly clear that you can't have God without having Jesus. Did you know the scriptures say that? You can't say, well, you know, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. Well, according to the Bible, you have to have Jesus in order to have God. And that even goes for the Jews as well. And so what do we find Orthodox Jews and those Jewish people today in Israel doing? We find them following the law, not even the full extent of the law because they don't have a temple. We find them going through all kinds of rituals and routines. All of those things pointed to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says one day they're going to have a light bulb go on and they're going to go, it was Jesus. What have we been doing all these years? I knew I should have read Isaiah 53. But Jesus is the only way. There's no one that can come to God except through Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible teaches. And the Jews were just as responsible to find and to get to God through what Jesus did on the cross. I think we need to ask ourselves an important question. As we think about verse 1, as we think about Paul having this yearning, this longing, this craving to want to see people saved, who are we moved to pray for in our lives to receive Christ? You know, it says a lot about valuing our own salvation. When we are valuing our salvation, and let me just put it plainly. You know what I say to myself all the time? Lord, I'm a complete moron, and I would be totally destroying my life, and I'm so glad you're around because I'm a total idiot, and there are people around me that they don't know Jesus either, and Lord, they need Jesus. I'm just being simple. You know that, man, you know, Lord, thanks so much. And the more that we recognize that we need God, the more we're going to want to pray for people around us to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But I think it's good for us to have, you know, people that we're thinking about, we're praying for to receive the Lord. And again, notice as we get into verse 2, it says, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Remember what it says in the New Living Translation. "I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal." They had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Now, I want you to sort of isolate the first part of verse 2, because this is a very important thing that Paul says, and you might skip over it and think, okay, well, Paul's just saying, "I bear them witness, I'm telling them the truth." That's not what he's saying. When he says, "I bear them witness," Paul is pointing to his past. I want you to hold your finger in the book of Romans, and I want you to turn to the right, a little bit of a chunk of the New Testament. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, the book of joy. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Because when Paul's basically saying, "I bear them witness," he's saying, "I've told them my testimony." Paul says, "I bear them witness," because he used to be in the place that many of his Jewish and brothers and sisters are now. What does he say? Well, in verse 3, notice how it starts in Philippians 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." It's a pretty awesome thing, but when you recognize what Paul's saying here, again, if you want to read more, you can look at Acts 26, Galatians chapter 1. You know that Paul, telling his testimony to the Galatians at the end of chapter 1, he tells them that people were walking around saying in Galatia, they were saying, "Yeah, the guy who was trying to kill us is now preaching the message that he was trying to quiet." That was the early testimony of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. I love it. But Paul had been totally changed. He was zealous. He persecuted Christians. He was passionate about dragging Christians off to prison, and some of which were stoned to death and killed right in front of him. Paul was an enemy of the church, zealous to do what he thought was the work of God, zealous for all the wrong reasons. It's a very fascinating thing to realize the story of the nation of Israel. For some of you, you might know this well, but let's remember, God called Abraham to go to a certain place. The nation of Israel was established. And if you start going into the book of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st Samuel, 2nd Samuel, you read the early story of the nation of Israel. What is it? Well, it tells us that there was one nation called Israel. And then at one point in time, instead of it being a theocracy, they said, hey, we need a king. Everyone else has got a king. We need a king. And so they give him this king, Saul, who was, you know, this guy. And then ultimately David became a king. And here's the point. It all goes downhill from there. Because the nation splits after the time of Solomon, who was King David's son, in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel was actually a little bit more off than the southern kingdom, and they were taken captive and destroyed sooner than the southern kingdom of Judah by the Assyrians. And ultimately, the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is and the temple and such, was almost destroyed by the Assyrians, but was saved. But then later on, they were taken captive by the Babylonians, taken off to Babylon. What happens? Well, go and read the book of Daniel. And read about this guy Daniel, who still had a great testimony, who loved the God of Scripture. He had three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they all kind of stood for the Lord and were persecuted for their beliefs. And you can read how even Jeremiah was on kind of the end of the southern kingdom before they were taken captive. And you read about all the things that happened. And let me just put it to you this way. The nation was taken captive from the north, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You know why? Idolatry. They worshiped false gods, almost exactly like what happened when they came out of the Exodus and they made a golden cow. Well, they continued this practice of idolatry. But you know what's interesting is that when they returned from Babylon during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the walls, and the 400 years from Malachi until Matthew, that little period of time, there was a lot of patriotism, a lot of zealous people who would become zealots that were all about the Hebrew tradition and everything and such. And so that's the time that Jesus shows up. But here's the fascinating thing. They didn't have a problem anymore with idolatry. They didn't worship false gods. They stayed true to the God of Scripture. They were focused on the one God. But you know what they did to compensate for their idolatry? They added tradition on top of tradition, on top of tradition. And what was already impossible to do, they made even more impossible and then deluded themselves enough to think that they could live it all out and somehow get in there with God. That's a long story short, to say the least. But they were all focused on zealously carrying out an improved law. They added their own traditions. That's why Jesus told them, you teach the commandments of men. Because they had added tradition and religiosity and all of this stuff that made it impossible for anybody to fulfill. The Jews were so zealous, but for the wrong reason, with the wrong focus, and their zeal was not based on knowledge. It was heat, as it's been said, without light. The sad thing is, many religious people, even today, are making the same mistake, focused on traditions, rituals, ceremonies, routines, and outwardly concentrating on things that do not change you on the inside. It's sort of shocking to even observe Orthodox Judaism today that in many of its rituals and routines puts to shame the Christians because the Jews are always doing so much. You know, if you go to Israel today, if you go to Jerusalem, you can go to this place called the Wailing Wall. And it's really kind of the only thing left from the original temple. It's this Wailing Wall, and the Jews sit there and sort of bob their heads and they're praying and they're really just kind of going through ritual prayers and routines. And you know, a lot of Christians like to visit, you know, Jerusalem and see all of the ruins and the different things that were there. But even today, Orthodox Judaism is extremely zealous. They're extremely focused on carrying out all of their traditions, even though it goes way beyond what God's original intention was. But here's the idea. There's a lot of zealous people out there. They're totally sincere, but they're totally wrong. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul is pointing out how they had zeal without knowledge. We need to remember this very important thing, and this is just a good apologetic principle to keep in mind when it comes to defending the faith and seeing the things around us. Look, there are a lot of people that are super zealous and totally sincere, but sincerity never replaces truth. Sincerity never replaces truth. Paul understood their religious sincerity and even talks about his own life before and how he was set free from that. He counted all those things as rubbish that he might gain Christ. The proper word for knowledge here, for zeal without knowledge, kind of putting those together, is kind of having a person with a commitment without reflection. Enthusiasm without understanding. You know what we call this today? Fanaticism. There's a lot of fanaticism in our culture today, isn't there? I mean, all I have to do is mention one group, Antifa. They're fanatics. It wasn't very long ago that they, you know, ended up totally destroying a church service up in Portland. And there are many groups, many people that are absolute fanatics and zealous, but that doesn't mean they're right. And so, as we think about being zealous for things that aren't necessarily good, the Jews were zealous for all kinds of traditions and ceremonies and rituals, but it actually caused them to be less receptive than more receptive. You would think that religious people would be the ones that respond to the truth, but it's actually the opposite. Plenty of zeal, but no knowledge. Listen. Notice the end of verse 2. Zeal without knowledge, but not according to knowledge is the phrase. You know, knowledge here refers to information that helps you avoid error. They were passionate. They were excited. They were enthusiastic. But they didn't have that based on right information. And Paul is saying here, if we were to think about this simply, Paul is saying they were passionate about God, but not with the right or full perspective of His Word. They only focused on part of the information and added their own information. You know, many times this is actually the ploy of the cults. You might recognize where I'm going with this. You know, many times cults, religious groups, will take and isolate portions of Scripture and base a whole idea off of something that is not in its context. There are many extreme groups, even within Christianity, that take things out of context. And again, we need the whole counsel of God. Their knowledge was only partial. What they knew was incomplete. And they were so focused on traditions of men that they weren't looking at the truth of Scripture. Beware, Christian, because there are many people out there today that are basing what they believe not on the Bible, but on the traditions passed down to them, and those are always subject to change and always need to be checked according to the Scriptures. Israel, because of its religious zeal, was unaware of God's true nature, unaware of man's true nature, and completely disconnected from God's love. You might say, well, wait a minute, how did these people, how were they disconnected from God's love? Look at the way that they were. You know, love comes out in your life when you're connected to the Lord because you draw from Him love because God is love. And yet we see them zealous for all the wrong things. They were ignorant of God's method of justification and sanctification, and therefore completely missed out on the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They had zeal without knowledge. Here's the challenge for us. We need to be people that are zealous for right things. God's Word is our source. It keeps us from error. It keeps us in line. And we need God's Word to show us what is true. We need the complete counsel of God. We need to be excited about doing things for the Lord, being a part of things. It has to come from the heart, from the inside to the outside, to put it simply. And so they had this zeal, but they were zealous for the wrong things. But secondly, their religious reasoning, it made them stubborn. And that's really what we see here in verse 3. Notice what verse 3 says. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You sort of underline have not submitted, because that's the idea of being stubborn, not submitting. You might say, well, what does it mean to be stubborn? Well, stubborn is being inflexible and strong-willed. That can be dangerous. Now, pause for a second, because there's some people that are strong-willed. When that's put in its right place, it can be a great strength in a person's life. But when you're strong-willed for no good reason, just because you resist everything, well, that's always and usually is bad. Stubborn, you know what it means? Stiff-necked. You know what stubborn means? It means to be unteachable, to be unyielding. Someone once said this very hilarious idea. They said a stiff neck is usually supported by an empty head. You know, the Bible actually does use the word stupid and does actually say that we can be foolish and do things without really using our minds, and that's not a good thing. A stiff neck, man, not a good thing. Thomas Watson once said, hardness of heart makes a man's condition worse than all of his other sins. Hell, he says, in saying that, is full of hard-hearted people. There is not one soft heart there in hell. Now, I mean, he doesn't know that verbatim, but I mean, the truth is, it's right. Because when you have hard-hearted people, they resist God, they resist the conviction of the Spirit. They end up in a place where they don't want to be. And ultimately, hard-heartedness leads completely away from God. Being stubborn is a dangerous thing. And these guys, these Jews, these people that Paul is trying to testify to and tell them, hey, listen to me, I used to be where you're at. Don't be zealous for the wrong things. Be zealous for the right things. They were stubborn about having their own righteousness. It's a pretty simple math equation. They rejected God's grace and they tried to work their way to heaven. I want to earn my way. I want to do my part. Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness. But it wasn't because they'd never been told. It's because they refused to listen. They had a stubborn resistance to the truth. They wouldn't submit to God. They were proud of their own works, their religious self-righteousness. They wouldn't admit their sins and trust the Savior. As a way of sort of understanding the way Jesus' ministry worked, let me get your attention for a second. Understand that before Jesus showed up, the last and greatest prophet showed up. Who was that? John the Baptist. You know what John the Baptist's ministry was? It was a ministry of repentance, which in essence is basically this. Admit you're an idiot. You admit you're an idiot, you've sinned, you get dunked in the water. John didn't do anything for people. He actually dunked them in the water. And publicly they were saying, I've sinned, what's next? Well, that was perfect for Jesus to come along and say, now I'm the one that can forgive your sins. And so understand, because the Jews did not want to admit their sins. It was a very small minority of people compared to the whole that were willing to go out there and say, I've sinned, I need forgiveness, I need redemption. You remember what the religious guys were doing? The Pharisees, Sadducees? They were saying, this isn't right. We need to deal with John the Baptist. Instead of paying attention to the message, they were focused on how it took away from their religious ceremonial system, instead of recognizing the truth that was there. Of course, even Paul had made this mistake before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. I mean, understand, the guy that's writing this was once a guy that thought he was racking up points by killing Christians. There's a stubborn pride that keeps people away from the truth of the gospel. An old story of the very well-known Presbyterian preacher named Robert McKinney. People say his name different, but I always call him Robert McKinney. He's a great guy, great teacher of the word. He was passing out tracts one day. This was in the 1800s. And one well-to-do lady dressed in a very nice, elaborate dress, he gave her a tract, and this is what she says to him, "Sir, you must not know who I am." And Robert McKinney, in a very kind way, very loving way, he told her these words, which were pretty hardcore. He said, "Madam, there's coming a day of judgment, and on that day, it's not going to make any difference who you are." That was sort of the attitude of the Jews. You know, we are these people. We have this law. We have these rules. We have these ceremonies. We worship this God, and we're good. But they weren't. They weren't humbly submitting to God, but they were zealous about their duties, their rituals, and they walked without love. The very rituals they were doing that should have pointed them to the Messiah actually caused them to not see him. The irony. Now pay attention to the end of verse 3 because it tells us they haven't submitted. And you can underline that word submitted specifically because that word, listen to this, it's been translated not subjected themselves, but the word submitted refers to this, pay attention, it refers to putting oneself under orders. So the idea here is Paul is saying the Jews were guilty of not putting themselves under God's instruction, under God's orders, under God's leading. They were stubbornly choosing to do things their own way. Stubbornly choosing to continue to please men rather than please God. Their religious reasoning made them stubborn, which really showed that they were ignorant of God's true righteousness. Look, as we think about the righteousness of God, the purity of God, the holiness of God, when we observe how great, good, and pure God is, what does that cause us to do? It should cause us to go, "Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Lord, change me." But if you're focused on yourself, things don't look so bad. When you're looking out at the world and saying, "Hey, these losers over here, I'm doing great." But whenever you look up to the Lord and you see His righteousness, it causes you to go, "Man, I need to repent." Paul's warning here is pretty simple, and I think it's one that is profound. Don't be bullheaded. Don't be stubborn. Don't be zealous for the wrong things. Don't be so religious you go through the motions, but your heart's completely disconnected. You know, there's lots of things that we can do to keep us from falling into this routine. Sometimes we have to break up our system of doing things. Instead of just getting here right when church starts, right when church is over, instead of just opening your Bibles in the morning and going through the same thing, do things different. Purposely choose to be engaged in your heart and mind. There's lots of ways that we can shake things up to keep us out of that routine mentality. God doesn't want us caught up in the formalities of following Him, but in Him. Should do the things the Lord puts on our heart to do, but not depend on our own efforts to honor God with our actions, but just live to relate to Him through what He did on that cross. Lord, let my life be a response. You're going to get me excited about doing things for You, saying things for You, being a part of Your work, and those things are awesome, Lord, but help me to always look to You as my first love. My total delight, my total satisfaction, my total contentment. Religious reasoning led to an overzealousness, a hard-hearted stubbornness. I want to just say this is something that many people, the enemy moves them to become religious, even though on the surface they may not appear religious. They may not appear to be people that are not engaged in heart. They're just going through the motions. One of the things that I made a list of was all of the things that people get zealous about in the Christian life that isn't really all that important. There are many things like that that can become the focus. And before I tell you what those things are, I want to tell you a story. And this is kind of a good one because Pastor Brian has been in our church for many years, long before he was a pastor. And me and him, in 2009, made a trip to Troy, Texas, which is kind of north of Temple, and we went up there to buy some foam for soundproofing on our old auditorium next door, and we went there to buy this foam, and we're talking to this guy, and, you know, he's the guy that runs this foam company, and so we tell him, you know, it's for our church and this or that, and he's all excited, you know, and, you know, oh, man, that's awesome, you know, you guys know Jesus, and he was super excited, and then he found out that we use the New King James Version of the Bible, and he's one of those guys that's a King James only. Zealous so much for a certain translation that has its ups and downs, but is still based upon certain manuscripts, that it completely didn't matter that we were brothers in Christ. Now you are not people that use the King James Version Bible, and you're out of here. Now, we still got the foam. But this guy was the whole time after he found out we used the New King James or, you know, weren't King James only. Basically, he tried to convince us that, look, the King James Bible is the Bible that Jesus used, and you have to be into this. And he spent all of his time just being zealous to sell his translation. Now, here's the thing. There's really people like this. If you're from Texas like I am and you've been in the Bible Belt, you know that there are entire groups of people that their whole Christian experience revolves around one translation done a certain way. And it's not about Jesus. It's about their traditions and about their certain flavors. And let me just say that argument, if you know the facts, if you know the broader picture, the manuscripts that they used to write the King James are the same manuscripts that people use to make other translations, that the English is more relevant for us today. It doesn't change the meaning. It just puts it in more modern vernacular because English is a mutt language that's changed over and over again for who knows how long. Most of us don't read Hamlet and actually understand what we're reading. Most of us read that and we're like, huh? Some of us read the King James and we go, what is this saying? You read the New King James, read the NLT, read the New Century Version, you go, oh, I see. Here's my point. There's a whole lot of danger in the Christian life from becoming like the Jews were. And the warning is this, don't be zealous for things that don't matter. There's a whole lot of Christians that are more zealous about how good they're going to look on Sunday morning and what new hat they get to show off than about their own personal sanctification and relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we don't go to a church like that. Here, we just wear clothes, hopefully. And, you know, we're not interested in comparing ourselves. But, you know, you get my point. There's things that you can be overzealous and focus on that really don't matter in the long run. And there's many other things. And you know who wins whenever people are focused on things like that don't really matter? The enemy. Because you're not growing in your walk with Christ, and you're not being loving to the people around you. And as far as that's concerned, the enemy says, victory. Don't have religious reasoning like the Jews had religious reasoning. Paul pleaded with his brothers. He prayed for them. And for us, our challenge is to be sincere, honest, down to earth, and know that we can't ever do anything for God to go, I'm impressed. It's about Jesus. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for our time to study it today. And Lord, we pray as we continue through the book of Romans, Lord, that you would stir our hearts, Lord, that you would show us just your goodness, your grace. Lord, help us to just completely give our hearts over to you all the time. Lord, work in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.